It is indeed a great privilege to be back here for the final service of the meeting. It has certainly been a great delight to be here on each and every occasion, and this, of course, is no exception. It's always a challenge to determine or decide what sermon to begin with and what sermon to end with. Usually the ones in the middle are a little easier to pick out, but the one to begin with and the one to end with are the hardest. And especially like in a 2 o'clock afternoon service. I asked Dennis if it would be appropriate to read from Hebrews 4:1 about entering into God's rest. And I guess when we have an afternoon service, especially after we've had such a good lunch, which in the event that I fail to mention it, let me say how much I appreciate all the hospitality and the effort that you families have made. I won't just say just the sisters, because I know sometimes husbands are good to pitch in and help out as well, but I know if your home is like ours, if it weren't for the work Lori did, then we wouldn't have anything to enjoy. So I primarily issue that to our sisters, because I know by and large, usually they're the ones that are in large part responsible, so I do thank you for that and that effort. And I guess when it comes to that kind of work, it's sort of like Paul said, that the Lord is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which you showed toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And that in part is a kind of ministry, because it allows us a time to be together and to associate. Let me encourage you to read with me from 2 Thessalonians 3. It's on page 183 of the Bible in your pew. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning at verse 6, Paul writes, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an ensample unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. And now look at verse 13, but you, brethren, be not weary in well-doing." Now that theme is appropriate for us here this afternoon too, isn't it? Because we have hope of entering into His rest, according to Hebrews 4:1. And Paul said that we should fear lest we fall short of His rest. We, of course, are invited as the people of God to take the yoke that Christ offers. "Take my yoke upon you," He said, "and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls." We live in a very complex world, and we all lead very busy lives. And sometimes just finding moments to rest indeed are welcomed moments. Well, I think as the saints of God, we all face the very real danger and the possibility of spiritual fatigue, of growing discouraged and becoming weary. After all, spiritual risks confront us on every hand, and such risks come in many different forms and through several avenues. Sometimes they come in the form of lust and desire, other times through pain and persecution, and other times through lies and deception. And yet one of the most subtle of all risks that any of us face is that of becoming weary. When Jesus told the parable of the sower, He illustrated how that some of the seed fell by the wayside. Some fell on stony soil and some fell among the thorns, indicative of the types of hearts into which the Word of God would fall. There are some hearts that are hardened and calloused by sin, philosophy, and deception. And there are other hearts that fail due to persecution, trials, and tribulation. And still others come short due to the unattended effects of the world's cares, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lust of other things. And I believe that it's into this third category that most of us would probably have the greatest danger of falling into. As I have gotten older and as I have personally felt the daily pressures and the demands of life in raising our children, in managing a career, in being romantic, of keeping the chores done up, of paying the bills, of answering the mail, of returning phone calls, of keeping up with friends and family, of preparing for gatherings and social events, of doing maintenance on the house and the cars, of arranging for repairs because of breakdowns, of planning for vacation, of meeting with teachers, attending school events, shuttling kids and hosting sleepovers, of visiting the doctor, going to the dentist, and then of course there are all that which comes without announcement, like going to the emergency room, visiting someone in the hospital, attending a funeral, or comforting the bereaved. Life's demands and our daily activities can so fill our days that we risk losing sight of the real purpose in our living, and that is to fear God and to keep His commandments. It is in this busy environment which we all find ourselves that it's very possible for us to grow weary in our well-doing. I read where a spiritual seeker interrupted his otherwise very busy life to spend a few days in a monastery. And so the greeting monk showed him to his cell, where he opened the door saying, "I hope your stay is a blessed one, and if there is anything that you need, be sure and let us know, and we'll teach you how to live without it." Well, do you know, we probably need to learn to live without a lot that is going on in the world. Well, the Scripture analogizes the Christian life with several different metaphors and images. Paul, as an example, compares the Christian life to a war and the Christian to a good soldier. He tells us that we are engaged in the good fight and that we must put on the whole armor of God. The Christian life is also compared to carpentry, and we are exhorted to be wise in our building and to be careful upon how we may build upon the foundation which has been laid. The Christian life is also compared to farming, and we are said to plant and water, and we sow and reap. And the Christian life is also compared to athletics, where we strive as Christians for an incorruptible crown, and we even are said to temper ourselves in the things that we may undertake or in our training. You recall the Apostle Paul saying that he beat his body daily, bringing it into subjection, lest after he himself had preached to others that he would be a castaway. Well, Paul explains the Christian life is a race. But it is not a race that measures quickness and speed, but instead it measures stamina and endurance. In fact, we might more accurately compare it to a distant run or a marathon, not a dash or a sprint. Listen to what Paul writes in Hebrews 12 and 1, where he says, "Let us run with patience," that is, with endurance. "Let us run with patience the race that is set before us." In 2 Timothy 4 and 7, Paul said that "I have fought the good fight," and then he said, "I have finished the race." The implication in having finished the race is that he endured. Again, in Mark 13 and 13, Jesus said that he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. Here again, in similar fashion, Paul admonishes the brethren. When we turn over to his writings to the churches of the region of Galatia, you can see that Paul discusses here again the thought and the idea of continuing to be faithful and of not growing weary in our well-doing. Let me encourage you to read with me from the book of Galatians chapter 6. In fact, we're going to spend a few minutes here with this passage because I think it's important that we understand Paul's discussion contextually and that we glean from it the lesson that he's teaching us here as far as the things that we sow and what we reap. On page 169, which is Galatians 6, beginning at verse 6, Paul said, "Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teaches in all good things." Now this is the context of Paul's statement of the verse here that we're all very familiar with. And that verse is that whatever a man sows, that would he also reap. The man who sows to the flesh, then of the flesh he will reap corruption, but the man who sows to the Spirit, then of the Spirit will reap life everlasting. But it's in with the understanding and the context of the statement that Paul makes here in verse 6, and that is, let him who is taught in the Word communicate with him that teaches. Now most of you know I am bivocational in that I maintain secular work, but God has made arrangements for those who preach the gospel to live the gospel. And if there is anything that I have learned, it is God's wisdom, so that we have solidarity of purpose and singularity of thought and aim and purpose in our living. It's very hard to maintain a secular career and to be able to do justice to the work of God. And so God has made arrangement that those who have dedicated themselves to the full-time work in preaching the gospel, that they should be supported financially. And that's the context of Paul making the statement here when he says, let him who is taught in the Word communicate. That is, to support those who may teach. And that's what Paul is saying now when he then writes in verse 7, do not deceive ourselves. Be not deceived, Paul said, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For he that sows to the flesh, then of the flesh will reap corruption. And he that sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And so there is the lesson of sowing and reaping. And Paul warns us about sowing to the flesh versus, of course, sowing to the Spirit. A lot of times whenever we read the fact that God isn't mocked and whatever a man sows that we also reap, we make moral application and warning people about the consequences of doing wrong. And indeed that is true. Because whatever we sow, we're going to reap. If you sow seeds of immorality, you're going to reap the consequences and suffer the repercussions of that wrongdoing. And there's always a price to pay for living in sin. But when Paul says, be not deceived, God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. If a man sows to the flesh, then of the flesh he will reap corruption. You know, all of us have a certain amount that we have to sow to the flesh. Especially those of us who have made the choice to marry, to support our families. There's a certain amount that we are required to do. In fact, when the Apostle Paul there in the 7th chapter of 1 Corinthians admonished those to remain as he was, to remain unmarried given the present distress, Paul noted there the wife who took a husband, she cared for the things of the world, having to care for her husband, and the same was true of the husband who took a wife. And so there is a certain amount of sowing to the flesh that we all have to do. But Paul warns that if we simply sow to the flesh, then of the flesh we will reap corruption. If all of our focus is in getting ahead financially or getting ahead in this world. In other words, if we are living for time and not eternity, for the earth and not heaven, for here and not there, for now and not then. If we simply sow to the flesh, Paul is warning, do not deceive yourself, God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. Is there anything wrong with getting a good education, to try to find a good job, to support your family financially? Not a thing in the world wrong with that. But can you see how life can become so imbalanced that a man gives all of his time, allows that to consume his attention, and that becomes his whole aim of pursuing his pursuits of life? Paul said, then of the flesh he shall reap corruption. Do we understand the correlation of what we sow, the giving of our time, the providing of our talents, that what we sow we will also reap? Now most of us probably have enough familiarity with an agrarian way of life that we understand the concept of sowing and reaping. I grew up on a farm in Oklahoma, Most of what I know about a garden and growing anything is hoeing. I hate gardens because I was made to hoe a lot in those hot Oklahoma summer times. And so I haven't grown a garden since I left home years and years ago. But I know enough about sowing and reaping. I know you plant seed in hope of harvesting the fruit of that seed. Well, how do we sow to the flesh? You know, you don't go down to the feed store and anywhere there on the premises find a sack marked flesh. So how do you sow to the flesh? Well, here again, you are simply giving your attention and investing all of your time and your energy as to what is of the world. And there is a difference between seeking the things which are above instead of seeking the things which are below. And this is what Paul is referring to when he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. For a man who sows to the flesh, then of the flesh he will reap corruption." I am convinced that there are people who want only enough religion to keep them out of hell. They don't want enough religion really to take them to heaven. They just want enough religion to keep them out of hell. And so they don't intend to sow very much, don't lay up very many treasures in heaven. Instead, they want to live for all that the world here on the earth may offer them. They want to live a good enough life so that when they die, they can have the hope of going to heaven. But they don't want to sow to the Spirit. Well, the Bible talks about reaping bountifully and sowing bountifully. Because when the Apostle Paul referred to the financial contribution that they were making to relieve the poverty of the Judean saints, when Paul wrote concerning the collection for the saints in 1 Corinthians 16, as Paul said, "As I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do ye." Paul reminded them again there in 2 Corinthians. And I'd like you to read with me there in 2 Corinthians 9. It's on page 163. Paul says in verse 6, "But this I say, he which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. And he that soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully. Every man according as he purposes in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver." I hope we understand the concept of sowing and reaping. I hope we get an idea as to what it means to sow to the flesh. And if we are sowing to the Spirit, that we have the idea of sowing bountifully, not sparingly, because we want to have a rich harvest. And our harvest and what we reap is going to depend upon what we sow. Now you may ask, well, how is it that I lay my treasures up in heaven? You know, we are admonished to lay our treasures up in heaven. We are admonished to sow to the Spirit. You may say, I know how to open a bank account at my bank. I know how to open a checking account or a savings account. I even know how to get online and open an E-Trade account or a TD Ameritrade account. But how do I lay my treasures up in heaven? And it means that you are giving your efforts, your time, your energy, and even your money to things that are going to be eternal, things that are going to heaven. And so whenever you invest your work in the church, in the kingdom of heaven, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, when he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren," 1 Corinthians 15:58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be you steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." Paul also said that God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love which you've showed toward His name, and that you've ministered to the saints and do minister. The Bible tells us here of the importance of us maintaining our well-doing. Because if we look now again at verse 9, there in Galatians 6 on page 169, he says, "And let us not be weary in well-doing." Now Paul says here in these series of verses, him that is taught in the Word, it is to support those who teach that we are to sow to the Spirit that we might reap abundantly, and let us not be weary in our well-doing, verse 9, For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We all know that when a farmer sows his seed in the field, he doesn't expect to reap a harvest in the next day. But he has to wait. He has to wait for the seed to grow in the ground and for it to yield its fruit. And then he is able at the appropriate time to go out and to see the yield of that field. And he is able to harvest what has been sown. And the same is true spiritually. The Lord tells us here that in due season, that is in time to come, we shall reap if we faint not. Jesus praised the church at Ephesus for having not fainted in Revelation 2:3, where he said, "Thou hast labored and hast not fainted." Paul also admonished in Romans 2 and verse 7 that eternal life belongs to those who by patient continuance. Now hear those words there. Patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Is it easy for us to take for granted all of the rich blessings that God provides to us in Christ, of being accepted in the Beloved, of having reason and occasion to rejoice, to having the hope, the living hope, because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Is it very easy to take for granted all the sublime blessings that God has given us in Christ because we're exposed to them on a regular basis? Yes, it's easy for us to become distracted, to take for granted, for the things that should be so very highly prized in our way of thinking to become mundane and to become something that we more or less take for granted. You ever feel that way? You ever feel that way when maybe it comes to a meeting or a midweek service, or, you know, we just do the same old thing? It's grown old. We're getting tired of it. That's when we need to have our faith renewed. That's when it is that we need to look introspectively, and we need to heed what the Lord told the church at Ephesus, that you've left your first love. Repent, therefore, and do the first works. You ever had the danger of leaving your first love, of falling out of love with the things that we used to prize so highly and cherish so dearly? That's possible, isn't it? We can do that as husbands and wives, can't we? We can take one another for granted. Brethren, we can take the Lord for granted. We can take the church for granted. Anything that we do with regularity, it can just kind of become a routine for us, and we just do something without thought, do it mindlessly. Well, let me talk to you here for a few minutes now about us awakening, us being renewed in our commitment, of not growing indifferent, of not being lackadaisical in our apathetic in our beliefs, in our faith. And so let me share with you a few reasons as to why we should not be weary in our well-doing. First of all, we should not become weary in our well-doing when we have one another to lift up the hands of one another. You know, God has provided that we work together. And our conversation should be centered upon things that serve to build us up. When you get together with brethren, what is your primary topic of conversation? What do you talk about most? You talk about what's going on in the world, or you talk about what's going on in the kingdom of heaven? Do you talk about things that serve to encourage or discourage? Do you speak in language that Paul used when writing to the brethren in praising God, thanking Him through the Lord Jesus Christ because of all of His great blessings that we should all cherish? You know, as we think of the idea or the thought of lifting up our hands, or lifting up one another's hands, I hope we recognize that reference and remember that when Moses was there atop that little knoll, there as Israel was fighting the nation of Amalek, you can read that in the 17th chapter of Exodus, and I'm just going to leave that to your reading there, because It's a wonderful little story that you'll find over in verses 8 through verse 13. And as you consider that story, there are several lessons that ought to become apparent to you in the reading. First, Moses could not have endured on that occasion by himself. And the Lord provided Moses with the help from others because his brother Aaron and a helper Hur, though seemingly insignificant, they played a critical role. Do you remember what he did? Well, what he did was I'll turn the air on 52 and y'all will wake up. No, really 72. It was on 83. It was on 82, so I figure when the fans get going, that means one or two things. Either I'm supposed to get done more quickly or turn the air on. So I'll try to turn the air on. If I see more fans come out, then I'll quit. So Aaron and Hur were there with Moses. And you know, whenever Moses lifted up his arms, then Israel prevailed over Amalek. I don't know if you've ever tried the exercise of holding your arms out. If you have, you know how quickly your arms can get heavy and how they'll begin to gradually lower down. Well, that's what was happening to Moses, especially as he held his staff up. And so as his arms were sinking down to his side, well, that's when Amalek would start to prevail over Israel. And so Aaron and Hur, they found them a boulder or a big rock, and they rolled that rock there up to the edge, and they sat Moses there on it, and Aaron got on one side and Hur on the other, and they lifted up Moses' hands so that Israel was able to overcome Amalek. Well, do you know, in a sense, that's what God has designed as we have our spiritual community. Do we realize how important it is, brethren, for us to maintain a climate, an atmosphere, and the environment within the kingdom of God that is encouraging and upbuilding? Now, that doesn't mean we don't address what is wrong. Because just as Paul wrote to the brethren at Thessalonica, and he says, there are some that walk disorderly among you, and from such you are to withdraw yourselves. And do you know, if our fellowship as brethren were altogether what it ought to be, the threat of being withdrawn from would mean something. I'm afraid that many of our congregations, because we're so far removed from each other, and the only time we see each other is at the service, that the threat of being withdrawn from is no real threat at all. Because there's nothing really that may be missing in our lives. That's why it's important that we associate together on a regular basis. And more than just when we come together in the assembly as we have here today. That we communicate with each other. That we talk regularly just like a family does. Because we are God's family. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And so by design, we have a community. And so as we think of Moses here, we also think in terms of us helping the brethren and the brethren helping us. You know, as we think here this afternoon about great men of the New Testament, outside of the Lord Jesus, if I ask you to recall a New Testament Bible figure, who might come to mind? I want you to just think, just right now, think of a New Testament character. I dare say somebody probably thought of the Apostle Paul. Somebody may have thought of the Apostle Peter. Anybody think of James? Anybody think of John? I wonder if any of us called immediately to mind the brother Barnabas. You know, Barnabas in the book of Acts, his name literally meant the son of encouragement. And if there is something we desperately need in the kingdom of God, it is those who set about to encourage others and lift their hands up, especially in their times of distress or in their times of discouragement. You know, really what precipitated and what sparked me putting these thoughts together was an older sister who is in her 70s. She went through some tragedy in her life, and she explained to me that during this time and all of these experiences, she felt so alone in this world, and she was very tempted to leave the church. She was very tempted to leave the Lord. Now, she'd been a Christian all her life. And you know, that spoke volumes to me. Someone her age, having all her experience, If she can feel that way at that time in her life, it makes me wonder how many of us have felt the same way. How many of us have grown discouraged because we doubt the Lord's care and attention. We doubt the Lord's presence in His nearness and in His provisions. Well, I wonder as we think about the threat and the danger of growing weary, do we recognize how important it is for us to bear each other's burdens and to edify one another? Do we fully realize the importance of our spiritual family? Do we appreciate the responsibilities that we have to one another? Does the admonition to weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice have any meaning? Is it any wonder that Paul warns that when we sin against the brethren, listen to this now, when we sin against the brethren, we sin against Christ. Do you know that? That when we sin against one another, we sin against Christ. Now surely we all think enough of Jesus that we would never, ever intentionally sin against Christ. Well, may that be on our minds and in our hearts as we think about our relationship to one another and how that God designed us to encourage each other. And so may I suggest that we need to learn all that we can about what builds up the church, but also be aware of what tears it down. And make sure that our actions, our words, and our motives are committed to lifting up and protecting others. Let me say secondly, that I also believe that we should be encouraged in the work of the Lord because the Lord speaks in small, still voices. Now, I don't believe in the doctrine of charismaticism. I don't believe that God talks to us directly. I believe that all of the Lord's communication is through His Word. I believe that faith comes of hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans 10:17. I believe, as the Scripture says, that the Word of God is sharp, that it's quick, meaning it's alive and it's powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder soul and spirit and joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so what do I mean when I say the Lord speaks to us in small, still voices? Well, the first thing I want to do is tell you of that reference. Elijah, you remember, challenged the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. And he slaughtered them in the valley of Kishon with the sword. And so King Ahab reported this to his wicked wife Jezebel. And so she sent word to Elijah that he was going to meet the same fate. Well, as you can imagine, Elijah feared for his life. And so he fled into the wilderness. He stopped momentarily under a broom tree, which is an overgrown bush. And there he prayed. He prayed even for God to take his life. And after only short delay to eat, he traveled 40 days all the way across the desert to Mount Sinai, where Moses had received the law of God. And so he climbed up that mountain, and he found there a crevice where he hid himself. And you can read that story there in the 19th chapter of 1 Kings. But the Lord did not allow Elijah to remain hidden there in the cave. There was a great wind that caused the mountain to quake. There was a great earthquake that shook it even more strongly. And then there was a sweeping fire. But in all of this, the Bible says that God was not in the wind, He was not in the earthquake, and He was not in the fire. But then Elijah heard a small, still voice. Now, I'm using this reference metaphorically. When I talk about a small, still voice, I'm not talking literally. But yet I believe that God has designed us in our conscience, in our memory, in the example of others, that even when we may not directly hear the Word of God, the experiences that we've had in our life, what we've seen, maybe what we've seen in our parents, maybe what we've observed in our grandparents, maybe what we have seen in an older brother or sister, that makes an impression upon us. You know, as I think about my own experiences and I think about those that I have known, the kindness that I have been shown,
the words of encouragement that I have been given, the good that I have witnessed in other people's lives. There are so many, many reasons that I can bring to mind that I couldn't imagine being unfaithful to God just because of the disappointment and almost betrayal that I would show to those who've invested so much to teach me what I know. And do you know that in and of itself is something that encourages. As I think about those who've gone before, Brother Dan and I were talking about Brother Clovis Cook on the way to services here this morning. And you probably know people that have occupied even these pews in this building. You've known preachers. You know, many of us recall images of preachers that we knew when we were kids. And you know, I love kids because you can impress a youngster, and I mean make an impression on them that they will never, ever forget. On my phone, I've got a picture where I held a meeting in Blanchester, Ohio, earlier in the year. And there was a little 5-year-old girl there that I stayed in her home. And I got down on the floor and we played whatever game she wanted to play. And she showed me things in her house that she wanted me to see and wanted me to play with. And you know, whenever I left, it was I think, if I'm remembering correctly, I want to say it was Easter Sunday. Anyway, she had a pretty little dress on. And she walked up, and I was sitting there on the couch, and she walked up, and you could tell she'd just fallen in love. And she reached her arms around me and just squeezed me so tight. And she said, "Doug, I love you." She said, "Don't ever forget me." I said, "Oh, Ruby," I said, "I'm never going to forget you, darling. I'm never going to forget you." And you know, I'll promise you, in her mind, you know, there won't be anything any bigger in life than what she experienced at that time in her life. Do you realize what an opportunity you have to make an impression on these small children, on these young people? Do you realize that when you show them kindness, you are instilling something in them that's going to be with them the rest of their lives? Now, you know, as we get older, then we're less impressionable and we're not so easily impressed then. So there are probably memories that you have of preachers you've known, the brethren you've known. And these are the small, still voices, that you hear or that you see, that you recall. And that's what gives you the strength to go on and to do more and to continue to be faithful. I want to encourage you to set that example before these young people. I want to encourage you grandparents not to think your life is over and realize what an opportunity you have to invest in your grandchildren. I want to encourage you to continue to talk to them, tell them about your own life, tell them stories, teach them, continue to train them. Don't think your work's over. It's not. Don't think that you have nothing good that you can contribute and do, because there is something good. There's a lot you can continue to do. And these, again, these are the small, still voices that I'm talking about that will go with others as we impress upon them and as we impress upon one another. But, you know, the real reason now, and I want to do this finally, the real reason that I like sharing this lesson is because how can we be discouraged when God has shown us the vision of the eternal city? How can we be discouraged when God has shown us the vision of the eternal city? I've been reluctant to read from the book of Revelation because I've been intimidated by all the signs and symbol. And so I've had a reluctance really to venture too far off into Revelation. But now that I have purposefully made it an effort to read more about Revelation and to study, it's less intimidating. And so I want to encourage you to just read through without really being concerned about trying to understand all the signs and symbols, without
giving meaning to all of the seals that are broken and the trumpets being blown and all of the particular signs, because there is truly something that's uplifting about reading through John's visions. There is truly a blessing that we get whenever we read through the book of Revelation. It inspires our hope. Our hope of what is to come. Of the rest that God has prepared. There's the image that we find there in the fourth chapter of Revelation. Let me encourage you to turn there to Revelation 4. As I told you last night there in the first chapter, John said of what he wrote that these things were to shortly come to pass. And so contextually, you have to read Revelation with the understanding that whatever John meant exactly there in Revelation, they were things that were to shortly come to pass. John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. He was in isolation. There across the waters was the place where he had met and gathered for worship. He was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and he heard behind him a voice as of a great trumpet. And he heard there in Revelation 4, I want to read with you in verse 1, that after this I looked, it's on page 215, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. In my imagination, I see a staircase that ascends upward into heaven, that it's lit there along the way, and just ajar, slightly ajar, at the top of that stairway is a door. And you can see a strong light emitting there from behind that door. And as John is compelled to come up, he walks up those stairs to that oversized door, almost like Jack and the Beanstalk, who had climbed up the beanstalk into heaven and saw there the giant's castle. And he pushed open that door. And I can just imagine it creaking as he pushes open that door. And as John looks there into what is seen. What do you think he saw? Well, to the best of his ability, he described it. But I don't think human words can fully convey all that would have been behind that door. I say that confidently because I read of Paul being caught up into the third heavens in 2 Corinthians 12 and being shown things that he says are not even lawful for him to utter. And I also read, as in Romans 8, where Paul said in verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Or how that in 2 Corinthians 4:17 he wrote, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Can we even begin to understand what God has prepared, what truly lies beyond in a world that we cannot with our own mortal eyes see, but can only see by the eye of faith. If we can just keep and bear in mind the things that are prepared, where Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you that where I am, you may be also. It's in those moments of discouragement that we need to be reminded of why we've made the decision and why we've chosen to live as a Christian. It's then and it's there that we need to recall and bring to mind. Because again, it's like a marathon. Have you undertaken an exercise regimen? You know, when we lived in Mount Vernon, I tried to run a little bit. I still do my very best to exercise. Sometimes I get so busy I don't have time to do it. But you know, if you undertake an exercise program, chances are there are times when you just don't feel like doing what in your mind you know you need to do. Have you ever run and you feel fatigued, your side's hurting, and you want to quit?
That's why I think we're told, Paul saying, I have finished my course. Let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us. There have been times when I've gotten out on the road and I've run and I've wanted to quit. And what I'd have to start doing is I'd see an electric pole and I'd say, well, I'll just make it to that electric pole. And I'd get to that electric pole and I'd look just a little bit further down the road and I'd say, well, I can make it to the next one. And I'd run to the next electric pole. And I'd look out a little further and I'd see a mailbox. I'd say, well, I can make it to that mailbox. And sometimes spiritually that's what you have to do. You just have the strength to get through the day. Put one foot in front of the other. And if you feel like quitting, don't let yourself give up. Because I can promise you the reward is going to be worth the sacrifice. That's why Paul said, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. To bask in the presence of God Almighty. To see the ethereal city that we call the city four square. You think there are some wonderful places to visit here on earth. Can you imagine what it would be like to be carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom or to see that place where God dwells? This is His footstool. The earth is His footstool. Heaven's His throne room. And I'm going to tell you, there's nothing you've ever seen on earth that would even begin to compare to what amazing sights you'll see in heaven. And if that doesn't inspire us to want to go there, and give us the strength to overcome whatever adversities that we face. That's why it's almost Paul pleading with us, says, be not weary. Be not weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. If you're subject to this invitation here tonight, I wonder if you would avail yourself of the great privilege you have to obey the gospel. To obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To believe in Jesus as the only begotten of the Father. To turn to God by repenting of your sins. To make that good confession. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you'll do that, we'll assist you in your obedience by baptizing you into Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you've done that at a time in your life, but maybe you've not lived as you should. Maybe things are missing in your life that you need to make right, that I would encourage you to do that today, this very hour, while we stand and while we sing.